So, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 1, By now I think you are all familiar with the situation that provoked Paul to write this letter. Paul, of course, was the man who founded the church in Corinth. Many of the folk in that church had become Christians through his work. They were Paul's spiritual children. But it was some years since Paul had moved on from Corinth, and in that time relationships between Paul and the Corinthian Christians had become very difficult. We've seen that there were folk in that church who tended to look down on Paul. Why? Because he didn't have the sort of image that they admired. They admired leaders who came over as self-confident and pushy, the sort of men who talked a lot about themselves and boasted of all their wonderful gifts and their achievements. People who came over as big men who talked big and acted big and who expected big salaries for their work. And Paul wasn't like that. Paul didn't talk a lot about himself, and he never showed off his gifts, and he was willing to work without pay. He never hid the fact that he found lots of things difficult. He wasn't ashamed of the fact that lots of his plans hadn't worked out. And they really despised Paul for being like that. Their attitude was, well, he can't be anything special. Or he'd show it. If you've got it, you flaunt it. He doesn't flaunt it, therefore he's not got it. Whatever it might be. So there was that problem, the problem of their attitude to Paul and what lay behind it. But alongside that, all sorts of other problems were developing in that church in Corinth. There were people in that church who were living thoroughly sinful, openly immoral lives. That church, in so many ways, was becoming more and more ungodly and confused in the way that things were organized or not organized. Some of the things that went on in the meetings of the church were simply disgraceful. And all of this was reported to Paul. And Paul knew he had to intervene. But when he tried, he soon discovered that that church wasn't prepared to listen to him. In the end, he made a visit to the church and he got a very nasty reception. One man in particular seems to have treated Paul very nastily, given him a lot of abuse. Paul went away from that meeting humiliated and broken-hearted. Since then things had improved a little. Paul had written a very stern letter to the church. He'd sent one of his most trusted men to visit the church. It seems the church had come to its senses. It had sorted out some of the worst problems in the church. It had expelled the man who treated Paul so badly. It had apologized for the way it had treated Paul. Paul's very thankful for all that. But he knows that the underlying problem hasn't gone away. The reason they had behaved as they did was because of this wrong idea that they had about Christian leadership and what the Christian life is all about. They've got this idea that the successful Christian is someone who's got that aura of dynamism and power, someone who can boast all the time about his own strengths and his own achievements. Paul's got to address that, because that is such a horrible misunderstanding of the Christian life. And unfortunately, that means he's got to defend himself. He's got to show what the real signs are that mark a real servant of Christ. And he's got to show that those marks are there in his life and in his work. In fact, he's got to do more than that. As well as this general insinuation that Paul is weak and a bit of a nobody, there's also been some very nasty accusations. There are some rumours that have been spread about Paul in that church which are undermining his work, and Paul's got to clear those up as well. So that is Paul's agenda in this letter. And we've seen that he goes for it from the first line. He talks about his own authority. In verse 1, he's an apostle. He really is Jesus Christ's servant. He's one of those men whom Jesus chose personally, to whom Jesus gave full authority. But then Paul goes on to talk about his sufferings and his weakness. Some false teachers, false apostles had come to Corinth, and they boasted all the time about how full of power they were, how successful they were. They boasted that they could cope with anything. But Paul admits that over these past months, all he had experienced was affliction and trouble and pain. And it had been so intense that he wasn't able to cope with it. He says in verse 8, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we endured in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Yes, Paul, the apostle, the messenger, the special envoy of Jesus Christ himself, found that he simply couldn't carry the burden that was on his shoulders. It was too much for him. And he despaired. He thought he was going to die. He found he was helpless. Now, the people in Corinth who were running Paul down, what would they have said of that? They'd have said, That proves it. That proves Paul can't really be God's man. They'd have said, real believers, spirit-filled believers, experience prosperity and power. People who are filled with the Spirit don't collapse through weakness. They don't despair. They just recognize any troubles as being, challenges from Satan. And they rebuke Satan. And they claim victory. So wherever they go, they see victory and success. They see great things happening. Paul's troubles, Paul's weakness, they prove that he can't be Christ's man. But what does Paul say in answer? He says, "It's my troubles, my sufferings, which prove that I am Christ's man." Why? Because these are Christ's sufferings, overflowing into my life. Verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. The sufferings that Paul's been going through have been the result of his union with Christ. They've been the outcome of his obedience to Christ. Christ's true servants, Christ's true people, share Christ's life. And Christ's life here on earth, what sort of life was it? It was a life of suffering and humiliation and pain and weakness. He went hungry. He went thirsty. He was lonely. There were times when he reached the end of his physical and emotional resources. he lay on the ground begging his father to take the cup away from him, and his father didn't. And finally he hung on the cross naked and lonely and laughed at. For every true servant of Christ, there will be a time when you look like that figure hanging on the cross. People will look at you and they'll say, he's defeated. She's helpless. He's finished. He's a joke. That was the way they looked at Jesus Christ. And if you are a true servant of Jesus with his life flowing into yours, there'll be times when you'll look like that. Because if you're joined to Jesus, if he's living his life through you, then your life on earth will be an echo of the life that he lived on earth. It won't be a life of constant success. It'll be a life of weakness. Let's count off some of the things that Paul has admitted about himself so far. These are the things we thought about in earlier sermons. Paul's admitted, number one, that he's going through terrible sufferings. He's not been wealthy, healthy, prosperous, successful. He's been afflicted shockingly. That's number one. He's admitted, secondly, that he couldn't cope with the burdens that were put on him. We've quoted verse 8 already this morning. He was burdened beyond his strength. He's admitted, thirdly, there in verse 8, that he despaired of life. He felt he'd been sentenced to death. He's admitted, fourthly, that he'd learned through all this that he couldn't rely on himself. The reason God had put him through such troubles was so that any tendency to rely on himself would be overcome. Before these experiences, he might have imagined that he was gifted enough or strong enough to handle the pressures. Well, he'd been brought to the point where he knew that wasn't true. He didn't think his troubles were over, and he knew that in future troubles he would be just as helpless as he had been in the past, and that he would have to rely on God alone. That's all there in verses 9 and 10. But then there's something more. There's a fifth thing that Paul admits, and it's here in verse 11. Paul admits that he needs other Christians. Specifically, he needs these Corinthian Christians. This is what he writes. On him, on God, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer. In the ESV, that's a new sentence. Paul's actually just carrying on the last sentence. He, God, will deliver us again with you helping us by your praying. Paul's hope, Paul's confidence that God will bring him through this crisis springs from his certainty that the Corinthians will be praying for him. He says, as you pray, you are joining in the work on our behalf. The ESV has simplified that down to the one word, you must help us. That's what it means. Paul needs their help. You know, I think about some of the leaflets I get in the post, and I get an awful lot of them, inviting me to all sorts of meetings, campaigns, crusades, conferences, seminars, led by this great spiritual leader, or that great spiritual leader. And the leaflets are always full of photos of this suntanned, dynamic-looking character, dressed in designer gear, leaping around the stage with a spotlight on them. And the leaflets are always full of extravagant promises about what this character can do for me or for anyone else who goes along to their meetings. His passionate preaching will touch and transform you. His Spirit-anointed praying will release God's power into your life. This man can equip you to live a supernatural lifestyle. It's all one way. He's got it all already, and he can give it to us. He's the person with the power, we're the people with the needs. He doesn't need our help, but we need his. Well, that's not Paul. Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, I'm at the end of my resources. I've run out of strength. I'm sure God will help me, but it'll be through you. I don't see how I can get through unless you help me. He's the man who's led many of them to Christ. But he still needs them and what they can give to him. He's a godly man. He's a holy man who's been walking with the Lord for many years, while they're believers who have been in a backslidden state for years. They're worldly, they're confused, they've been grieving God in many ways. And yet Paul still needs them. Shouldn't he be saying to them, you need me, you know. You need my input. You need my prayers. You need my teaching. Well, maybe. But it's not one way. He needs them too. And he knows it. This man's an apostle. He's the greatest teacher of God's word that Jesus Christ ever gave to the church. But he doesn't think that his relationship with these believers is a one-way relationship in which he's going to minister to them from the heights of his superior knowledge and godliness. No, he knows he can't cope without their input. Now, in this particular situation, the particular way in which they're going to help him is by praying for him. In other situations, he might be looking for their encouragement or their advice or their comfort. He might be looking for people just to nurse him after some of the episodes he goes through. The point is I'm making is simply that he feels, he knows that he needs them. And he's not ashamed to admit it. Yes, they need what he can give to them. But it's not one way. He needs what they can give him as well. There simply is no believer who is strong enough or wise enough or gifted enough or senior enough to go it alone, to survive without the help of other believers. Remember all we've been saying in recent weeks, the church is a body. It's made up of many different parts. And every part needs the strength, the support, the help of the other parts. You know, there are men who become pastors because they're sure they've got so much to give to a congregation. They feel that they've reached a level of knowledge and insight and maturity and godliness where it's incumbent on them to help other believers. So when a church does call them, they go into that situation with that attitude. I've come here because you need me. Well, a man like that is forgetting that he needs them as much as they need him. He should be saying, thank God that he's given me these people because I need them. I need their prayers, I need their warnings, I need their example, I need them to minister to me. Of course, different people with different gifts contribute different things to the life of the church. We've got different roles. But every one of us needs spiritual and emotional and practical help from our fellow believers. I don't suppose there was one member of the Church of Corinth who could have taught Paul anything about understanding the Old Testament. Not one of them had his experience or his spiritual maturity. There were things that they couldn't give to him and that he could give to them. But he still needed what they could give to him. Without their prayers, he would have sunk. That, as I say, is the particular way in which Paul was looking to this church, these believers, to cooperate with him. He knew that he needed them to help him through their praying. He says, God will deliver us again as you join in the work on our behalf by your praying. Paul really believed that as these Christians far away prayed, God would use their prayers for his deliverance. He believed that their prayers would make a difference to the outcome of events. He's struggling with burdens too heavy for him. He's been in despair. He's been close to death. And the pressures, the problems aren't over yet. And he really believes that whether he survives depends on their prayers. I wonder if we really believe that. That the survival of other believers depends on our prayers. You know, you think of some of the Christian workers that we know in different parts of the world. And you think of the troubles and the pressures that they have to face. A pastor in France who was converted from a Muslim background and who now devotes much of his time and energy to preaching the gospel to Muslims. Will God protect him? There are people who would like to do dreadful things to that man and to his family. Will God put a guard around him? Will that man be sustained physically? He's working night and day, carrying a burden that would kill most men. Hundreds of inquirers come to his website each year, and they ask for counsel and for advice and for answers to questions. And every one of those queries needs personal, individual, wise help. So he's writing maybe thousands of replies each year. Will he crack up under the strain? There are personal difficulties. His children have medical conditions which have meant endless visits to hospitals, repeated operations, hours of physio. There are emotional pressures. Can you imagine the thoughts, the feelings that he and his wife experience when Islamists attack the Charlie Hebdo offices or the Bataclan concert hall when they kill so many people and they know that those same men hate him? Can you imagine how Satan could use those events to fill his mind, his wife's mind, with fear and worry and doubts about the future? Can you imagine the sense of vulnerability and loneliness that he and his wife will feel at times? Neither of them are French by birth. They're living in an alien land. They're far away from their homes and their relatives. Will God give them the emotional strength that they need from day to day? It depends on you. If I read what Paul is saying here, it depends on you. Do you believe that? Paul says, I will only survive with the help of your prayers. He says, God will deliver me, but only as you pray for me. So do we believe that our praying is necessary for the survival of a man in that situation? Well, if you do, why aren't you there when we gather to pray at our missionary prayer meetings for that man? Or our friends who are working, preaching the gospel in Albania. Again, those of you who read the overseas news in the bulletin, those of you who are there at the missionary prayer, you know something of the pressures that some of those workers in Albania are under, don't you? A Christian leader, he's pastoring two churches because there's nobody else. And he's involved in ministry to the blind because there's no one else to do it. And he's training men for the ministry. And he's organising conferences. And he's doing it all while battling with a health condition which leaves him fighting for breath for hours on end, often dependent on his oxygen cylinder. Without that cylinder, he'd have been dead years ago. And again, his children suffer from ill health. Again, he's burdened for elderly relatives far away who need caring for. Those of you who do come to the meetings know who I'm talking about. And at times I ask myself, how can he continue? Why doesn't he pull out? Why doesn't he opt for an easier station somewhere else? And his answer to that question would be, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril in the past. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again and again and again. But he'd also add, as you help us by your prayers. Will he survive in that situation? It depends on whether people pray. And the same applies to our friends leading the work in Frankfurt. What a huge burden rests on their shoulders. Or our friends in Sri Lanka. You know, Jaycant's out there at the moment, and every day his life is on the line. He's in danger from the military, he's in danger from terrorists, he's in danger from Hindu extremists, he's in danger from Buddhist extremists, he's in danger from floods, he's in danger from disease. Will he survive to continue his work? Or will he be delivered from such deadly peril? Paul survived because people prayed. So are we praying for him? You know, one of the things that hits us, I believe, every time we hold prayer meetings on a Wednesday evening or on a Saturday evening, and when we share news about our friends who are serving on the front line, wherever it might be, in France or Albania or Germany or Northern Cyprus or Turkey or Kenya or the Philippines or Sri Lanka, we just read news from one situation after another, and we're overwhelmed to read about how huge the pressures are on those who are serving in those situations. Of those situations, and the people we know of who are there, which of them would you say is in an easy situation? In every case, we wonder at times, how can they survive? How can they carry on? And the answer in every case is, we must help them. We must work with them by our prayers. You say, well, we can't pray for every situation. We can't pray for every believer. Prayer meetings have got to stop sometime. Well, we can pray for every situation and for every believer. We pray, lead us not into trial, but deliver us from evil. Who's the us in the sentence? It's the whole company of Christ's people through all the world. And when we pray in that way, if we're meaning what we're praying, if we understand what we're praying, well, we're praying out of a loving concern for every believer in the world. We don't know all their names, we don't know all their situations, but we're crying out to our Father, you're their Father too. Those who are working in impossible situations, those who are persecuted, those who are in pain, those who are crippled with grief and depression, those who are hungry. God hears our prayers for all the members of the body. But we do have a special responsibility, don't we? To pray for the people whose situations the Lord has allowed us to know about in detail. God has given us as a church the personal knowledge of all those situations I've listed and the people who are involved in them. We do know what pressures they're under. And if he's done that, it's so that we can play our part in working with them, in helping them. We can leave it to him to raise up other believers to pray about other situations. But these are the ones where he's given us a responsibility. This is the reality of life within the body of Christ. God links up the members of the body in one place to work for and to work with the members of the body in another place. God intended to help Paul. God intended Paul to survive. He sovereignly ordained Paul's survival. But the way he intended to do it was by linking Paul with believers in Corinth who would pray for him. The help God planned to bring to Paul would come about in answer to their praying. And it would not happen without their praying. Believers, we've been saying this again and again over these past weeks, believers share a single life. A life which flows from the head, Christ, into the whole body. We're interconnected. We're not intended to live as isolated, self-sufficient individuals. Under Christ's headship, we're linked by our shared pain and by our prayers for one another and by the shared joy of answered prayers. Think about it. God could have done it differently, couldn't he? God could have given to each believer a completely separate life in which each believer would go it alone. He could have said, each believer will study my word on his own and learn on his own. Each believer will pray just for himself and his own needs. And I will give that believer then strength, help, blessing in accordance with his own prayers. He could have said, each believer must sort out his problems with my help and without help from anyone else. Each believer's gifts will be used only for his own benefit. Each person's sins will affect only himself. God could have worked that way. He could have made us all completely independent of one another. And when you read some books about the Christian life, you might imagine that God has done it that way. But if Christian life were like that, well, it wouldn't be a reflection of God's own life, because God isn't like that. God is a Trinity. There are three persons and they share a single life. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. They plan together and they work together and they grieve together and they rejoice together and they're completely dependent on each other. Well, God created man, the human race, to reflect his own life. Human beings are supposed to live in dependence on each other. And now that God is forming a new humanity, headed up in Jesus Christ, the members of that new humanity, believers, are supposed to be one. One body with Christ's own life linking us together. That's what the church, the one true church made up of true believers throughout the world, is supposed to be. That's what it will be one day. And that's what the local church, the believers who worship together in a particular place and are committed to each other, that's what it is, if it's a true church at all. So what you've got here is a lovely glimpse of that shared life within the body of Christ. Paul says, God has delivered us, and he will deliver us again. But it won't be just because we've prayed. It'll be because we're linked up with other believers in other places. And Christ the head will make sure that those members of the body there know what these members of the body here are going through. And he'll move the members there to care about the members here and to pray for us. They'll work with us, even though we're far apart. And God will deliver us in answer to their prayers. And then they'll share our joy. He says, many will give thanks on our behalf. The many are over there, and over there, and over there. But they'll give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us here through the prayers of many. So many people will be praying for Paul and his companions. And when Paul is delivered and blessed, those people will be filled with joy and thanksgiving. God wanted the Corinthian Christians to be happy Christians. He wanted them to be full of joy. He wanted them to be the sort of Christians who are praising him. That's what God planned for the Christians in Corinth. But how was he going to give them that joy? Would it be as they, each of them, prays about his own problems and gets wonderful answers on his or her behalf? No, they were going to get that joy by looking away from their own problems and concentrating on Paul hundreds of miles away and his problems. And as they pray for him, and then when they hear that God has delivered him in a wonderful way, that's where they're going to find their happiness. And it won't just be the Corinthian Christians. Other believers in many other places will also hear how Paul's been delivered through the prayers of the Corinthian Christians. And they'll be filled with joy and thanksgiving as well. You know, there's one well-known Bible teacher who talks a lot about Christian hedonism, by which he means that believers have a duty to seek happiness and joy for themselves. He says that our joy must be found in God himself. But he says that's our duty. We must seek joy for ourselves. Well, if you think that that's your duty, here's Paul's tip for the day about how to find joy and happiness. Forget about getting happiness for yourself. and start thinking about other believers and their troubles and their needs. And start praying for them. And then when you hear that your prayers for them have been answered, then you'll be filled with thanksgiving. You'll be happy without ever having sought for happiness. You see, that's life in the body of Christ. We share one another's pain, we share one another's work, and joy comes to us from the joy of others. We hear the word community a lot these days, don't we? All sorts of people are saying how important it is that we should live in community. Local communities, ethnic communities, the online community. A school can't just be a place for people to learn, to read and write and do arithmetic. It has to be a community. The European Common Market couldn't stay as that. It had to become the European Community. When people talk like that, what comes through is that deep down we all know we're not supposed to live just as isolated individuals. We're supposed to be linked up with other people. We're supposed to share their lives and their interests and their concerns and their fears and their problems and their joys. Well, when you become a Christian, you are joining the most wonderful community in the created universe. The closest, the most real, the only community that will ultimately last. Christians really are joined together as one, even if they don't always behave like it. And the Corinthians hadn't been behaving like it, had they? If you become a Christian, you are linked up with millions and millions of people across the world and across the centuries who will love you forever and who will pray for you. And who'll care about you. And who will share their whole lives with you. If you become a Christian and you join this church, you'll be linked with folk whom you'll see every week and who'll open their hearts and their homes and, if necessary, their wallets to you. And you'll do the same for them. And they'll pray for you and they'll support you and they'll encourage you and they'll bake birthday cakes for you. It's wonderful. It is really hard work. But it's wonderful. But remember where this shared life, this community comes from. It comes from Christ. He's the head of the community. And you can only join the community by joining him. It's as you trust Christ, as you put yourself into his hands completely, as you're joined to him by faith, that his life begins to flow into you, to link you in with the other members of his body. You can't join the church the way that you join any other community. You can only join the church by joining Christ. And you can only be an effective member of a church as you stay in contact and communication and fellowship with Christ. But when you are in fellowship with Christ, if it's real fellowship, you can't ignore the church. Paul knew that he and the Corinthians depended on one another. They needed him, he needed them, they both needed Christ.